It's a blessing to be with you here today. We heard the brother giving an introduction to his life, and I guess many of you probably don't know who I am. My name is Delmar Binkley. You might have seen that in the program. Maybe some of you know who I am, but I grew up in Lancaster County. I lived in Lancaster County and Lebanon County all of my life, so I never got too far from home, but I certainly have had a journey in my spiritual life as well as in other areas of my life. And I grew up in the conservative Mennonite church and was raised there as a preacher's son in a conservative Mennonite church. But as I grew up there was many good teachings, and it's not their fault, but I did not get right with the Lord until I was 28 years old, after I was married, actually, that the Lord got a hold of my life. I joined the church, and I was a good hypocrite, knew how to impress people, did many great things that people thought well of me, but the day came when the Lord got a hold of my life, and I called my boss that one morning. I said, I need to take off work today. I need to get right with the Lord. And I had a lot of things to make right with other people at that time in my life, and a lot of people to ask forgiveness for. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that point in my life. But, you know, repentance is not enough. There's a need for repentance in our lives, but repentance does not bring salvation in and of itself if we do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And I found for the first few years of my repentance, or first few months of my repentance, that I found a certain peace with God in doing what I knew to do, but there was still something lacking in my life. I did not have the joy, the peace, and the love of God in my heart. And it was a few months later that miraculously the Lord brought grace to my life, and He showed me that I'm saved not through my works, not through my righteousness, not through my repentance even, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I could have told you that before, but it did not come real to me until that point. I remember the joy that the Lord brought to me in that experience as I realized faith in Christ and that we're not saved by works and by the righteousness of our hands, and the joy that brought. But I also, and you're going to think I'm a man of ditches here, but as time went on, I found myself falling into complacency and into presumption. And it reminds me of the story in Pilgrim's Progress, where after Christian came to the cross and had his burden rolled away, shortly after he came past that point, he saw sloth and presumption lying along the side of the road, thinking that everything was done for them. They didn't need to press on. They didn't need to go on with the Lord and find growth in their lives. And I feel like in many ways that was my experience for a number of years in my life. Many times of darkness in my life, even though I was a member of the church and was respected in many ways. And it was probably about 6 years ago the Lord really, really woke me up spiritually. Over a period of time, not necessarily in a overnight experience, but over a period of time, the Lord really started to work in my life and to show me that the areas of my life that needed to change. And I, again, had things I needed to confess to the church and make right. So perhaps I sound a bit unstable here. I don't hope that come across that way. But the Lord has worked in my life. I've not always been what I should be, and I'm still not what I should be, and I trust that the Lord can continue to work in my life. I was called to the ministry in our church about 3 years ago in the Old Order River Brethren in Lancaster County. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that church, but the Lord called me there to the ministry, and I've been preaching and serving the church there over the last few years. So I'm glad to be here this morning, and as the title or as the program shows, we're looking at the book of 1 Peter. And when I was young and growing up in the Mennonite church, whenever there was choices of book studies versus topical studies, somehow the book studies always got very low attendance and the topical studies got very high attendance. I think people find it more exciting to talk about issues and discuss matters rather than just study the Word of God. And I'm not saying which is better or worse, but I think that was a reality that I grew up with, is book studies were mandatory. You had to take them if you went to Bible school, but you didn't take it more than you had to, because it was kind of not as exciting as some of these topical issues. The book of 1 Peter is one that I started preaching through back in 2020, when I was soon after I was put into the ministry. And I started preaching through this in our local congregation. And I started to learn to like the expository book study style of preaching, because you get into subjects that you wouldn't choose to get into otherwise. There's things that you would not choose to bring up maybe in the church. Maybe you should, but you maybe wouldn't. But when you come across it in the Word of God, there is an imperative or a commandment, or it's mandatory. You don't skip over it. You don't just ignore it and pretend it's not there. And so as we're moving it through the COVID experience in 2020, I started preaching through 1 Peter, and at one point my wife said to me, do you know what's in 1 Peter? I was like, well, a lot of things. You know, I didn't check it all out and think through it all. And she's like, you know, in the third chapter, or second chapter, it talks about obeying the government and governors and obeying every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and honoring all men. And I was like, okay, well, I think we can do that. You know, I think the Lord has something for us there. So my point is, sometimes the Lord can use these things to bring subjects out that are very pertinent to the times in which we live and to the things that we are going through. So the book of 1 Peter, we said about introducing ourselves, but maybe we could introduce the writer of this epistle, Peter, and just note a few things about his life that would be of interest before we dig into the first chapter of 1 Peter. Having grown up in the Mennonite church, we often do what people call playing the Mennonite game. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. You go, who's your father? Who's your brother? Who's your sister? And I feel like many of you here, I don't know you that well, but I see a lot of names that I think I probably know your father or your mother and have some connection with you. So we'll play the Mennonite game here with Peter. Say, who is his father? Does anyone know here who his father was? Who was Peter's father? His earthly father?
Zebedee.
Okay, I wasn't prepared for that answer. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not what I have written down. I have another name.
Jonah,
yes. He says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, Jesus said in John 1:42. Now, Zebedee, I think that was James and John's father, if I'm not mistaken. So who were his siblings? We're going to play the game here. Who were his siblings? Who were his brothers and sisters? Does the Bible tell us that? In Matthew 4:8 it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. So Andrew was Peter's brother. Here's maybe a harder one. Was Peter married? Did Peter have a wife?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. And can you tell us how we know that?
Because his wife's mother was sick.
Exactly. His wife's mother was sick, and Jesus came into Peter's wife's mother's house. He was laid sick and of a fever. So we knew he had a wife. Anyone know her name? This is getting a little deeper, but this is extra scriptural. But there is a ledger, there is a tradition that says what her name was. After I preached this in our local congregation, somebody named their goat after this. I'm not sure why, but anyone? Concordia was the name that legend or tradition has as her name. Also, we have a scripture in 1 Corinthians 9:5 where Paul said, have we not power to lead about a wife? And I think he says, as other apostles do, and he specifically named Cephas, which would be Peter. So apparently Peter's wife perhaps even traveled with him. I don't know what it meant by leading about a wife, but it refers to Cephas having a wife. He was a native of Bethsaida, according to the scripture. The passage in Matthew 8 says that Jesus entered into Capernaum and was coming to Peter's house, which was apparently in that place. This is a really simple one. What was his occupation? Fisherman, yes. Sorry, that was pretty easy. Did he have any business partners? Who were his business partners? His father and his brother. I believe that's probably true. The one I was looking for was Luke 5:10. Says James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with him. But I wouldn't. Yeah, his brother and his father were also in the business as well. Here's a tricky one. Do we know anything about his physique or his physical makeup? Do we know anything about him physically?
He was bald.
He was bald? Yes. Maybe something more specifically physical rather than his personality. He won a race, didn't he? Him and John were running to the tomb, and Peter got there first. So apparently he had some kind of speed in his, some ability to run. I guess there could have been other reasons for that too. But so he was at least a better runner than John. His close friends, we have Peter, James, and John being close friends. They were often together. They were fishing together. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration together. They were together with Jesus in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we talk about someone, we say, did they know the Lord? Someone dies, you say, well, did they know the Lord? Did they really know God? And what would you answer to that with Peter? What thing could you say from his life in the Gospels that would answer that question? Did he know the Lord? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe you'd say he definitely knew who the Lord was. Maybe that's different than knowing him personally, but he knew that Jesus was Christ, the Son of the living God. Sometimes we say, well, if he knew the Lord, who led him to the Lord? You know, often we think of someone leading something, someone to the Lord. Does anyone know who led Peter to the Lord? Perhaps some of us came to the Lord just by God's Spirit speaking to us. I feel like my own life, it was very much a direct voice from God that came to me that morning when I woke up on Monday morning and felt the conviction of God upon me. It wasn't particularly any person at that point that was speaking to me. It was the Lord. So who led him to the Lord? In John 1:35 it says that John was standing there with two of his disciples, and in verse 36 he saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And one of those two disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the first thing he did was to find his brother Simon Peter and said unto him, "We have found the Lord." And he brought him to Jesus. So we could say his brother Andrew had found the Lord, and he brought Peter to Jesus, maybe physically more so than anything, but he did bring Peter to Jesus. So we could say that his brother brought him to the Lord. He had a specific spiritual calling in his life, and one of those was following Christ. That was a very elementary calling that all of us have. He was called to follow Christ, and he was called to be a disciple. Jesus called him to join his followers. In Matthew 4:18, Jesus saw Peter and his brother fishing and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So that was another one of Peter's calls, not just to follow Jesus in general, but specifically that if he followed Jesus, he would be a fisher of men. In Matthew 10, he was called along with the other 12 disciples and given power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And Peter was in that number that was given that power and that commission. In John 21, Jesus said, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "Feed my lambs." And then he said, "Feed my sheep." So he had a calling to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep. And I believe he took that calling seriously in the book of 1 Peter that we're going to be studying here. And then in Mark 16, we have Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, giving Peter, along with the other disciples, a charge to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Acts, we have the Pentecost. And Peter was the one that was filled with the Holy Ghost and stood up and preached the gospel there in the book of Acts. And we see him standing up with boldness and inspiration. We could look at what kind of person he was. I should have mentioned one more thing. He was also the one that received the heavenly vision about the Gentiles being part of the kingdom of God. He was called in that vision to preach and teach that the Gentiles were welcome in the kingdom of God. He was an impulsive and bold person. He was quick to follow Christ, but he's also quick to deny Christ. He was quick to recognize that Christ was the Son of God, quick to walk on the water when Jesus called him to walk on the water. He was very quick to do that, very impulsive. He was quick to promise that he would not be offended, even though everybody should be offended. He was not going to be one of those offended ones. He was not going to be offended. He was also the one that spoke up and said he didn't want his feet washed, because I think he thought that was somehow inappropriate for Jesus to wash his feet. He was quick to preach on the day of Pentecost. And tradition has it that he went to Rome during Nero's persecution, a very bold thing to do during Nero's persecution to strengthen the church there. But we also see Peter, with his great boldness, also having a weakness. And he denied Christ. He fell asleep in the garden. And he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, which Jesus rebuked. And we also see in Galatians 2, even after he was filled with the Spirit, he dissembled with the other Jews. When the Jews came around, he said, well, he kind of separated himself from the Gentiles. And he dissembled from the teachings that Jesus had given about accepting the Gentiles. But he was also quick to repent. After he understood Jesus' feet washing, he said, "Lord, I don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head." He was like all in. He wanted everything that Christ was wanting for him. And he was quick to repent after the cock crowed. It says he went out and wept bitterly. There's a tradition in the Martyr's Mirror. If you read the Martyr's Mirror, there's some really interesting history in Martyr's Mirror of the apostles in the early church. And it says that the tradition there says that Peter wept very much, and whenever he would hear a rooster crow, he would weep. He would remember his denial of Christ, and there was an ongoing sorrow over that. Looking at Peter's life, sometimes there was a man from our church that passed away a number of years ago, a man of God, and his brother said that this particular man, Brother Norman Souther, he said, his brother Norman had all his eggs in one basket. He did not have a diversified portfolio. So, you know, in real life, we say, well, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't only pursue one thing necessarily, because sometimes, you know, you need some diversity, because something might fail. You don't want to rule out other options. But I would say Peter was a man who had all his eggs in one basket. He was a man who went all in with Christ, and he was not turning back. He did whatever he did with all of his heart. And I think that's the kind of example we want to follow. But above all these things that we noted about Peter, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, which I think most of you are already there, we talked today about how people identify. I believe we could say that Peter identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was the first thing he identified with. He didn't say that I'm the one that did this or did that, this had this history or this great legend. But he said, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was how he identified. And if we look at the word apostle, in some places it appears to be referencing specifically those who were with Jesus in his life and had witnessed his resurrection. But there's also other apostles that were called out in Scripture that were not of that number. At least technically the word apostle means those that are sent. Those that are sent for a purpose. And I believe that Peter was definitely sent. And I believe he also gives us a calling here. One of the things I thought we also could look at is what were the times like during this time? And this is, I think, relevant to us, especially during the times of COVID, when we had government regulations that were seemingly unjust or inappropriate, that we had a hard time figuring out what to do with them. And the fact is, we hear the teachings of Peter here about the, and we'll get to this later, I'm not trying to jump ahead, but the times, I think, are important that this book is written in, relating to the government. He was writing to the people in Asia, what we call Asia Minor, which is the modern-day country of Turkey. And as I say that word Turkey, there's something that kind of rebels inside of me to think that this area that was apparently very well populated with Christian churches is now a Muslim country. And somehow that feels sad or regrettable. And yet, I think as I evaluate my thinking in that, I somehow view that Christianity is supposed to, or perhaps did, dominate Asia Minor during that time, which is not the correct view. They were in minority then as well. They were not the dominating political force or the dominating population of that area then either. And I believe that today there's still Christians in Turkey. According to the statistics, it's 99.8% Sunni Muslims, and the other 2% are mostly Christians and Jews. And but really, 2% Christians might have been the percentage in the New Testament era as well in those areas. So I think we tend to have a skewed view here in America of how Christianity is supposed to dominate and be politically involved and be the dominating force, when in reality Christians throughout history have often been the underdog, if you want to use that word. They've been the ones suffering. They've been in the minority, and they've been trying. Jesus never said his way was going to be popular. Jesus never said that it was going to be a broad path of people heading this way. So I believe it speaks to the fact that Christians are not going to be in the majority. They're not going to be the moral majority of our country. They're going to be a despised few who follow Christ and who love God and who preach the gospel of peace. We don't get very far into this chapter when we run into a word in verse 2 that says elect. And maybe that gives those of us that have Calvinist knowledge a little bit of heartburn to say, well, what does it mean by elect? Does it mean that God chooses who does what? But we could get into all of the things there about the doctrine of election. But I believe that what he's saying here is that God chose before the foundation of the world through his foreknowledge that those that would follow him would be sanctified. He chose that those that would follow him would be sanctified unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This was not something that he chose for all men, but he chose that those that would follow him would be able to be sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There was an election here according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. God chose that those who followed him would be sanctified. As I was thinking about the sanctification of the Spirit, I think many times the word sanctification brings to mind some kind of a cleansing process that is applied to us, some kind of outside force that cleanses us from sin and from wickedness. And I believe that is true in some ways. But I believe also the sanctification of the Spirit really is to be from the inside out. It's supposed to change our hearts. The Spirit of God is supposed to be an indwelling Spirit in our hearts. And I was thinking, as I was thinking of this this fact, my thought went to the to OSHA. I don't know, it sounds like a revolutionary, radical thought to compare the Spirit of God to OSHA, but our company is that we're in the construction industry, and we relate to OSHA a lot they're definitely watching what we do and trying to make sure we're doing things safely. How many of you here have a positive feeling when you hear the word OSHA? How many just think, oh, that's the greatest thing that ever happened? Does that, anyone have that emotion when we talk about OSHA? I think that a lot of things related to OSHA, we tend to, even though I think we all know that probably there's some things that are good about it, there's probably a lot of things that maybe safety is a good thing. Perhaps if you lost a loved one in an accident that could have been prevented by a safety protocols, perhaps you would have a good feeling about OSHA. Perhaps you would think OSHA is a good thing, or at least that it accomplished some good. But in our company, I would say that we relate to OSHA a lot, like maybe not even a necessary evil. We might think they're not even necessary, but they certainly are not appreciated. We try to do the minimum compliance is kind of the thing. You know, you try to skim by, do the things that, I mean, yeah, we want to be safe, but as far as compliance, we're not really in the spirit of OSHA, let's just say it that way. OSHA is not guiding our thought processes. OSHA is not who we reference when we think about something. Well, maybe we reference it, but not because we agree with it. But I believe that as we're thinking of the Spirit of God, many of us relate to the Spirit of God in a somewhat similar way, where we think the Spirit of God is maybe a bit overboard, certainly not a very pleasant feeling, and it's something outside of us trying to impact our lives and to change our lives, rather than something that is from God, is actually our comforter. The Word of God tells us the Spirit of God is our comforter, and the Spirit of God is to be living within us, telling us how to think, telling us how to feel, telling us how to live. And I believe that's the sanctification that God is calling us to here. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, when I think of our company's relationship with OSHA, sanctified isn't really, I don't think they've really changed how we think much. They might change a few things that we do, but they don't change how we think. They don't change our attitudes towards things that much. We try to comply with minimum compliance. In fact, we might even think it's better not to know the laws. We might feel like we'd rather not know what OSHA thinks because we're afraid then we have to do it. But I'm not saying that's how we should relate to it, but I think that's human nature. And I believe we need to relate to the Spirit of God in a very different way. We are called to be changed by the Spirit of God, called to be directed by the Spirit of God, called to be adopting the ideas and controlled by that Spirit of God. God is not, the Holy Spirit is not some kind of hawk that wants to watch over us and force us into compliance, but He wants to dwell within us and to control the things that we do. And it's for our good, as we heard this morning. The wisdom of God is not against us, it is for us. It talks right here after the sanctification, it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Obedience is very important. There needs to be obedience. We heard that this morning. The obedience unto God's laws. Obedience is important. But again, we often think of obedience in a negative light. How many of you like the word obedience? Does that, again, bring good thoughts to you? Does it make you think, get excited? Are you excited about obedience? I mean, I hope you are, but human nature is not to be excited about obedience. I want to do what I want to do. And obedience is some kind of hardship that is forced upon us, maybe for our good, maybe somebody else thinks so at least. But again, I think we can miss the reality of the obedience that God calls us to. I have written down here, it says, obedience to God is the best thing that could happen to us. And it is a result of knowing the truth. Obedience to God is a result of knowing the truth, and it's the best thing that can happen to us. I was recently listening to a story of the Titanic. I'm sure you all know the big ship that went down, the ship that they thought couldn't sink. And one of the saddest parts of that story that I hadn't really been aware of so much before is there was classes on that ship, and the first class got very much, well, actually even all the classes initially didn't get the truth of the situation. They didn't understand what was happening really. Yeah, they thought something, a little accident happened, but it took quite a few hours till even the first class of passengers realized that this ship is going down and there's nothing stopping this ship from going down. They were still having their parties and having their music but in the second class, I believe, got second priority and some of that, but the third class was actually locked up in a separate part of the ship, and they were kept away from the first class because that way it made it easier when they got to Ellis Island to be processed, because the first class passengers were assumed to not need much processing because they're healthy, clean people, but the third class, then they're a little more suspect, so they actually kept them segregated in the ship with gates and pretty much had separate quarters for the third class passengers, and those people did not find out about the tragedy until much later, until it was almost too late to even get to the lifeboats and to be saved. So if we understand the truth of God's word, if we had the truth in our possession, those people, when they received that truth, they were motivated. They were literally beating down gates trying to get out of that ship when they realized the truth. So my point is that our obedience will be willing obedience when we really believe what God is saving us from. If we really believe what God is saving us from, our obedience and our following of God will be a willing obedience. If we believe that the ship is sinking and that I will sink if I do not follow God, that obedience will become willing and thankful. But it says not just obedience here in verse 2. It says unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is an additional, I don't want to call it additional step, although in my life perhaps it was, like obedience came first and then the sprinkling of the blood came later, perhaps by faith. But I don't mean that it's necessarily two separate things. But we want to move beyond just simple obedience, even though, there's, as Brother said, obedience and wisdom is a powerful thing. But we need to move to relationship with God. And sin is what hinders and mars and prevents that relationship with God. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is to cleanse us from sin. It's to cleanse the conscience, to give us peace with God, to bring us into relationship with God, to bring us boldly into relationship with God. If you're here this morning and are fearful, there's a proper fear of God, don't get me wrong, but if you're here this morning and are fearful when you come to God, you have not fully experienced the relationship that God wants you to have through the blood of Christ by faith. There's a faith and a sprinkling of the blood that brings us nigh to God, that we can have relationship with God. God doesn't want us just to be better functioning robots of obedience. He wants us to have relationship and relationship with Him through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Verse 2 also says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He wants us to be filled with peace and grace, all good things that God wants for us. As the brother alluded to in some of the epistles, the first part of the chapter is talking about the blessings in Christ, and the last half is the practical outworkings of those blessings that Christ gives us. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that has brought these blessings to us? And it says here, according to his abundant mercy hath he begotten us unto a lively hope. It's his abundant mercy. If you feel this morning that you deserve the blessings of God, if you really believe that you're deserving of God's blessings, you will not be thankful. You will not be joyful. You will not rejoice. He says here that we rejoice in the glory of God. If we feel that we're worthy of the mercy of God, if our self-evaluation is what gives us peace rather than the blood of Christ, we do not understand the grace of God. Verse 2 says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is power in the resurrection. The power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead is able to bring you to life. Jesus died and he rose again by the power of God. And the scriptures teach us that we can also rise, not just in the final resurrection, but resurrection power in this life to overcome sin. It says he gave us a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's by his power that we can rise and live with him. What things has Christ given to us here? Let's just read verses 4 through 12. Let's read verses 4 through 12. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things did the angels desire to look into. So what things do we just read over here that God has given to us by his grace, by his abundant mercy? What things did you see here that we are blessed by from God. Have an inheritance. So we know that we have an inheritance here. It says an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. What does that inheritance mean? What did you inherit? What do we inherit from God? The Word of God tells us what we inherit from God. I don't know if it's in this passage necessarily, but in other scriptures it says that through Him we inherit all things. We have a right to everything that belongs to God. He has given us everything that He has at His disposal, which is everything. He has given us everything that belongs to Him. You are not without power, without grace, without anything that you need to live the Christian life. You are given all things. You inherit all things. And we will inherit all things also in eternity. But there's an inheritance even now that is a down payment of that inheritance that we have in this life, the down payment of the Spirit and of hope and of joy. What are other things that we see here that were given by the abundant mercy of God? Salvation. Yes, we're given salvation. He has given us salvation. In verse 3, it says, a lively hope. He's given us hope of salvation, hope of the resurrection, hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope is a powerful thing. If you do not have hope this morning, if you're hopeless, that is a miserable place to be, if you're hopeless. But He has given us hope, a lively hope, something that is real. What are other things that He has promised to us here? Do you think God can keep you? Has God promised to keep us? Can anyone find an answer to that? Sorry, I know you didn't have time to study this too much ahead of time, but it's reserved in heaven for us? Yes, this is reserved in heaven. Anyone else? Yes, the version I have says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is not up to you to keep your salvation. God has promised to keep your salvation if you continue to follow Him. I don't mean to imply it's not a part for us to do. I don't mean it that way. I'm not preaching unconditional eternal security. But God has promised to keep us through His power. There is nothing that can take us from the love of God other than us choosing to walk away from Him. God has promised to keep us by His power. There's also referred to here great rejoicing. In verse 6 it says, He greatly rejoiced. So there's great rejoicing that we're promised. We greatly rejoice because of the grace of God. And also joy and peace in believing. There's in verse 8 it says, whom having not seen you love, you see Him not, yet you believing rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we have this joy and peace and joy unspeakable, full of glory, that we have promised to us by God. We also have promised a good ending. He says, receiving the end of your faith. We heard this morning that wisdom has a good ending, and our faith has a good ending as well. He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. These are the things that Christ has promised us by His abundant mercy and by His grace and by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and by His power. He's promised us all these things, the end of your faith. But we could say, is that realistic? Is that really how good it is? And I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. I would strongly recommend that you do if you didn't. But when you read the beginning of Christian and Pliable headed out there in Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian was reading some of the promises of God's Word, and Pliable was listening, and he thought, it sounded pretty good. It sounded pretty, why wouldn't you want that? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer. Sounds good. I'll sign up for that kind of thing. But then as soon as he hit the difficulties of the Slough of Despond, he suddenly said, I thought this was supposed to be an easy road. I thought this was a great way, but now here there's all these difficulties. So I believe we will find it that way in our lives as well. If your idea of Christian living is that it's going to be easy and that there's not going to be trials and temptations and difficulties and groanings and many trials involved, that is not reality. But there is grace in the midst of these things. If you look in verse 6, one of the realities that we need to face is that he says in verse 6, even though you're greatly rejoicing, he says, for now, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's saying you're going to go through difficult times. There's going to be difficult things, manifold temptations, heaviness. And if you're following Christ, you know something about that heaviness and those manifold temptations. At least I believe every one of us here does. I believe it's not just, you could say it's to be expected. It's not an anomaly. It's not something that should surprise us. In fact, the Scripture tells us not to be surprised concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But he says this is normal. This is standard fare for the child of God. And I believe we need to understand this if we're going to be faithful. Because when going gets tough, you're going to have to be steadfast and unmovable and to dig in and find grace from God and be faithful in the difficult times. If you're just looking for an easy life, you're not going to find it in the Christian life. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but those difficulties, Jesus experienced them and he's told us to expect them. All that will live God, they're going to suffer persecution and many trials. In verse 7, it talks about these trials. It says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus showed us how to face trials and difficulties. In Hebrews 12, he says that there's going to be he says that Jesus endured the cross and endured the shame and the suffering because he looked to the reward. It says I'm not even quoting these verses right here. I can't even thought I could quote that, but he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. And it goes on to talk about the difficulty that he endured. But it says the way he endured that was for the joy that was set before him. And the brother talked this morning about how that sometimes we maybe feel guilty for thinking that maybe I'm just serving God because of the promise of heaven or, you know, it's fire insurance or something like that. But I believe that the Word of God teaches that we do serve God because of the joy that is set before us and because of the eternal realities. We do want to live in light of eternity. And that is how Jesus served, and that is how he endured the cross. And I believe that's how we're going to need to endure the cross too, because we see something greater beyond the temptations. He says that your faith is more precious than gold, and it says it's going to be tried with fire, but it's going to be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it talks in verse 9 about the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It says even that this whole thing of faith and salvation is even a mystery. It says the angels and the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied about it. The angels are desirous to look into them. I think what the Scripture is telling us here is this faith and this grace that God has brought to us, it's something amazing. It's something powerful. And I think many times we tend to be too, we don't value it enough. It's a mystery. Even the prophets were looking forward to it. The angels are desirous. They don't understand it either. And sometimes we tend to sit around and act like it's no big, not that important. And I pray that God wakes us up and helps us to realize the mystery of this grace that God has brought to us and the power of his salvation and his mercy. If the angels find it to be incomprehensible, I think we should also be marveling at the grace of God and the glory of God and worship of God and rejoice. But our rejoicing needs to be turned into action. We're going to read at this time the last half of the chapter. It says, starting in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. He says, because of these things that Christ has given to you, we should gird up the loins of our mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we have these many blessings, and we just go down rejoicing in the blessings and the keeping power of God and the protection, the eternal salvation, the joy, the precious faith that he has given to us, and the mercy, the abundant mercy, and the blood of Christ. He says, therefore, wherefore, gird up your minds, the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. He's calling us to have our minds controlled by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And I believe that soberness can be taken different ways. I believe that sobriety doesn't mean that we don't smile. I think Jesus smiled. I believe he was joyful. But there's a sobriety that I believe is biblical and is necessary. If we do not take things seriously, if we do not have a serious demeanor about spiritual things and about life, I believe we are unwise. We are foolish. And in some ways, you could say a lack of sobriety and foolishness are very closely related to one another. There's a need for sobriety. If we're going to bring our lives into obedience to Christ, there's going to need to be sobriety. And I believe that in youth is a time to learn sobriety, to learn the bringing our thoughts into obedience. Many times our thoughts want to go in places that God that do not lead us towards God, but we want to bring our thoughts into obedience to Christ. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is calling us to be holy, even as he is holy, in verse 16. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be perfect like he is. Many times God tells us to follow him and be like him. He says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He wants us to be following him because we are God, because that's whose we are. We belong to him. Our actions must be brought into alignment with our calling. We're called by God. We're called by his grace, by his salvation. In verse 10, he says, I was looking for the verse about not passing yourselves according to your former lusts. Verse 14, yes, sorry. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. There's a difference between the former life and the afterlife. There's a before and after in the Christian life. There should be a change in your life, a radical change in your life from ungodliness to godliness. And there needs to be turning away from the fashioning of the former lusts. The things that you went after before you were saved need to be cast away. And maybe not everything is wrong that we did before we were saved, but the desires and the lusts of our flesh need to be changed and transformed into the will of God. He says, as he has called you, as holy. The lusts of the flesh are corruptible things. He says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, he says that your salvation is not corruptible. The things of this world, it's the things that you may want to put your energies into, your carnal nature wants to put your energies into, those things are corruptible. He says here, but you weren't redeemed with those corruptible things. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And he said that this is the thing that we should be focusing upon. This is the thing that we need to live by, the blood of Christ. Verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. This work of the Spirit in our hearts, in obeying the truth, brings us into love with the brotherhood. And I believe that there needs to be a true love for one another. I believe the children of God, Jesus said that people know that you're Christians by your love one for another. The evidence of a Christian should be love one for another. That's how we can know that we have passed from death unto life, as John tells us, because we love the brethren. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren with a pure heart fervently. I believe verse 23 perhaps sums up the whole passage or the whole first chapter. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. That your hope and faith might be in God. That is the goal of God in our walk with him, that our hope and faith might be in him, not in ourselves, not in our own goodness, not in our own righteousness, but that our hope and faith might be in him, because his word endures forever. All the philosophies of men will pass away. All the things that we may want to put our energies into are going to pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We want to be faithful to the word of the Lord. And it says, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And it's my prayer that as we go through this passage or this book of 1 Peter, that we can find the truth of God's word that will change our lives, that gives us direction in our lives to follow after him and to be close to him. I ask the Lord to add his blessing.